But we're in Ephesians 4:17-24 is where we'll be hanging out tonight, and we'll spend that. The next 4 weeks are going to be really solid for us, so looking forward to that one. If you haven't joined us ever before, well, my name's Justin. Good to meet you. Two, we're in this series on the book of Ephesians, which is a book of the Bible. It's written by this guy named Paul, wrote to this city called Ephesus, and there's a whole bunch of stuff that played out. So if you haven't ever had a chance to track with us, we want to introduce everything we've kind of gone through up to this point, so you can kind of be ready to go with this as we cruise tonight. So the first thing we got to talk about is Paul. He's the guy who wrote the book. He was previously a murderer of Christians, lived and breathed the destruction of Christianity, had a radical encounter with Jesus, became a radical follower of Jesus, suffered more and saw more than any other Christian person, planted more churches and saw more people get saved than any other Christian person, wrote about 30% of the New Testament, and then right now he's writing from prison in Rome to this group of people that he's pastored before he dies. The next thing we want to talk about is Ephesus, the city. It's one of the largest and most influential towns in the entire Roman Empire. It's a center for trade, commerce, and politics, meaning it's really important. Highly populated, so again, we want it to be like St. Louis or Kansas City, who lost again. There's lots of magic and God worship, which we'll kind of get into that a little bit, but again, Kansas City did lose again. There was a revival when Paul came to town, and so there was this huge riot that broke out, which was really cool. There were many salvations, healings, and miracles. Burned about $7 million in occult material, which would be Kansas City Chiefs gear. It was pastored by Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, John, and Timothy. And then it's mentioned in Revelation 2 because they forgot their first love and all that God had done in the midst of that. Now, we've kind of spent a lot of our time in the beginning, chapters 1 to 3, are Paul's introduction of who God is. And it's this way of saying, God is like this, God is like this, God is like this, God is like this. Because then after that, he's going to say, if God is this way and he's done these things, then this is what's expected of us after he's done that. So we want to kind of introduce what Paul said about God and especially pay attention because tonight's going to kind of give us some context for that. So first we see that God chose us from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, that he predestined us for adoption, meaning before you were born, God wanted you as a child. That was 1:5. That in Christ we have redemption and forgiveness, 1:7. That in him we have an inheritance, meaning when we die, there's something waiting for us, 1:11. That in him we're also predestined for a purpose, meaning more than just to exist and take in breath in your lungs, there's something God has for you here on the planet. That in him we're sealed with the promise, meaning that once you're Christ, you're his forever, that's 1:13. That also he has exceedingly great power towards those who believe, 1:19. That Christ rose from the dead and that now he's seated again in heaven, 1:20. And that all things are under his feet, meaning everything in the entirety of creation is under the feet of Christ. That 1:22 says that all, I said that already. Number 10, that he has made us alive in which we were dead. That's chapter 2, verse 1 and chapters verses 5 through 6. That in him we've been made alive. That he's raised us up to new life, 2:6. That we are his workmanship, meaning he's crafting us and forming us and making us into his own. That Christ brought us near, that's 2:13. That he broke down any separation between us and him, that's 2:14-15. That in him we have boldness and confidence in approaching God, meaning we don't have to step back, we don't have to stay away, we don't have to go distances back, but that we're allowed to approach him boldly. That in him, or everything in heaven and in earth is named after him. So Christ has formed everything, made everything, knew everything, gave everything a name, including you. That he strengthens us by his power and his glory, meaning everything that God formed and made, he did it by his hand. And that by that same hand, he gives us power and strength. That the love of Christ surpasses our understanding, meaning that even though what God has done is so far beyond what we can comprehend, it gives us the ability to know him more as we approach him, that he's able to do far more than we could ask or imagine, and that not a reflection of you getting a Bentley, but us being able to say, man, when God does work in our life, look at what he's capable of doing, and that to God alone be the glory. That's 3:21. And so as Paul's made all those statements, chapters 4 to 6 of the book of Ephesians are going to be his way of saying, if God has done those things, if it's true of God, that's what it is, and we hold that it is, that it means that God's going to say that those things cause us to respond in a different way towards him, and especially what we do with 17 to 24 today is going to be a rabid punch to the face for us to say, if God has done that in us, that there's got to be something different. So I want to pray for us tonight as we kind of get into the scriptures and start to work that out, because I know that I'll just be a talking head up here that's not entertaining enough for you to be not able to fall asleep. However, if God is present at this, if Christ is present in this, then it causes us to come to understand God as he reveals himself through his word. So we're going to pray together, and then we'll get to work. So Jesus, we're thankful for tonight. God, we're thankful for every person who's in the room for us, God, knowing tonight that there's a predestined plan of God for each of us. And so God, for those who are far off and distant from you tonight, God, we pray that the scriptures would reveal Jesus, and that God, each of us would be able to draw closer to you. God, for those of us who have known you for a while, God, we pray that the scriptures tonight would convict us of places of which we've slipped and stumbled and fallen away, but that God, you would continue to draw us close as your kids, and God, cause us to be reformed in your image. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so verse 17 to 24, if you don't have a Bible with you, we'll throw it on the screen for you. But here's chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We've got something at the bottom of your handout. It's called a bottom line. It's one thing, if you get nothing else from our little chat tonight, we want you to get this. And our bottom line for the evening is imitate God. Imitate God. We'll kind of unpack that a bit, but imitate God. For the next month or so, we're going to kind of transition into the places at which God begins to call us as his children to be a reflection of him. And now I can speak on a lot of this stuff because I've recently become a dad in the last 8 months, which is a big woot woot. But then as my child grows, there's certain things that he's going to bear the Chandler family name. One of the things that I've been gifted with is I have a voice that carries, which means that I don't really have a library or an inside voice. So even when Rachel wants me to talk quietly, my quiet is probably your normal. And that's just one of the things that I think the Chandler name has a resounding deal from it. Today in the cafeteria that I was helping out at, they didn't have a microphone and needed to make an announcement, and so I was summoned to use my voice to proclaim what needed to be said, because without a microphone, I can just let it go. And now we've seen that as our son begins to grow up, his voice can carry. I mean, he's got a way of letting some screams out that you can know that from a distance, which actually that's a song from the 90s, but from a distance, there are people who can hear his voice, and we feel sometimes that even when he's crying, that we need to close the windows in our house because neighbors could call people on us to come and report him because of his crying. Like, we feel like house is down, that's that way. And then now as he grows up, there's certain parts about being a Chandler that'll be true. Already we can see he's tall and lanky. Have no idea where he gets that from, but that's going to be an aspect of his character that goes on. He's got blonde hair and blue eyes and fair skin, and that irritates easily. Again, no idea where he gets that from. And so as he continues to grow, there's going to be this, you're like your dad or you're like your mom, and people are going to see him and going to go, yeah. Now, me and my wife have a lot of similarity to one another, of which when we're together, people think like we're brothers or we're brother and sister, we're cousins, whatever, because we just have this similarity together. And that because that's true, man, when Justin, Rachel, and Jude and future children down the line, the tribe we're going to birth, when we all come together, people are going to go, man, that looks like them. Now, some of you in your family, you kind of look like you're the alien one. You know, and like even sometimes my mom would make jokes that, we're skipping that whole topic. We're going to go on. And so as children, there's the tendency for us to that when we're around our family, man, people know. And if you go to a family reunion, they all go, yeah, this is the way it is. Now, Paul, in this passage, is going to point to Ephesians 5:1, because this is going to be a real hinge verse for us. And Ephesians 5:1 says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, if you hear that verse, that's ridiculous. Be imitators of God. Like if I try to imitate Justin Bieber, I can pull off a lot. I've got some serious game, and I've got dance moves like Jagger, and so I could pull off all that he's got to throw down, and as I imitated him, I could set my mind to say, when I grow up, I want to be just like a kid who's 10 years younger than me. and that that would be my dream and my hope. And so as I imitated him, that I'd be able to pull that. And you've got people who are really good impersonationists, impressionists, whatever, that they can imitate well. And so what the Bible will say to us is that your standard in terms of living like Jesus is not anyone who claims the name of Jesus. It's Jesus himself. And so if you've spent time around church and you've had some standards that have been placed on you according to how to live based on people, like people have said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. I want to free you of that tonight and say, you don't have to worry about what somebody else has said of you. Your standard is God and whom you're supposed to imitate. And that pales everything else in comparison. And so we've got a top blank up for you tonight. That's the very first one. And that's going to be the way by which we view everything else. And it's this, that Jesus is the standard. Jesus is the standard. When the Bible talks of holiness, when the Bible talks about being like God, when the Bible talks of who you were supposed to set ourselves after, God alone, Jesus himself, is the standard exclusively. So your standard for how to live like Jesus isn't me, because I'm going to fail terribly. And honestly, you spend enough time around here, and I'm going to fail you. I'm probably going to let you down. I'm probably going to do something you don't like. I'm probably going to say something that offends you. I'm probably even going to say something the wrong way that's going to cause you to get really angry. And so if I'm the standard, that allows you to say, well, Justin failed, and therefore, since Justin failed, that means the church has failed, and since the church has failed, then I'm out. But since I'm not the standard and Christ is the standard, that means that guess what? I could fail immensely. I could do a terrible fail, and that still doesn't give us a way to say Jesus has failed, God has failed, or the church has failed. Because you spend enough time around people and you find out that every person in your life at some point is going to fail. It's just what people do. And so since that's true, that Christ has to be the standard by which we judge everything. So we're going to read verses 17 to 19, and we're going to spend a lot of time here. Probably the good portion of our evening will be spent in 17 to 19, which says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So the next blank we've got for you down there is this. Old and new never look alike. Old and new never look alike. If I go out and get a new haircut today, everybody will notice. If I go out and buy a new pair of jeans today, everybody will notice. If I go out and do this, everybody will notice. Now I'll say, my tendency in shopping is that if I find a pair of jeans I like, I'll buy every variant of that pair of jeans. So I'm not a guy who needs like 17 variants of jeans. I'll get like 5 that are solid, that are probably all made by the same jean company, all the same cut. I'll just get different colors. And that's how I'll rock that. And so nearly every one of the jeans that I own is a pair of Levi's. It's cut 569, and that's what I wear. And so I literally went to the Levi's store in Branson and bought every cut and color of 569 I could find, and that's the jeans that I go. So if I go out and buy another pair of these same pair of jeans, even though it's the same pair of jeans, they'll look better and newer. I don't know if that's really good English, but they'll look better and newer. And so even as I wear those out, and I'll wear them out, and I have a tendency to wash jeans way too much because I don't want them to smell stanky. But my wife tells me I need to have like a rhythm of letting jeans kind of break themselves in. And so as that happens, man, I'll wear some like holes in the knees, which will be cool because people will pay like $95 to get jeans that look that way. And I'll just make them happen naturally. Sometimes I'll scuff them on the ground and get a cool rip, which is vintage. And so I'll do that and wear that out. And then as that jean gets old, then I'm going to go buy a new pair of jeans that looks like that. But an old pair of jeans and a new pair of jeans never look the same. They're never alike. A new haircut and an old haircut never look alike. A new car and an old car never look alike. And so if that's true, then the Bible's going to put that under the context of if your old way of life away from Jesus looks like your new way of life with Jesus, then odds are that Jesus isn't present there. Because there has to be a distinction between old and new. If I went and got a haircut and nothing happened, I'm not paying for that. That just ain't happening. But if I get a haircut and it changes me, then that haircut is worth paying for. The same is true of jeans, cars, and everything else. And so what this passage says is that we once were formerly those who were outside. Gentiles is a way of referring to those people who are not a part of God's family. And so the New Testament will constantly use this word Gentiles to refer to those outside. And he says, you were formerly a Gentile. You were calloused in your heart. You were broken down in your mind. You were far off and distant. And that was the way by which we live life. The best passage for us to see kind of those outside of God and those with God is Romans 1, 18 to 32. Get ready for the most massive sucker punch ever. So here's Romans 1, 18 to 32. It says this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they being us, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, meaning they lessened their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So if you've ever seen gods displayed in the ancient world, they're like snakes or dragons or whatever else. And so he says, claiming to know God, they exchanged that for these things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, meaning a mind away from God, to do what they ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Here's the list: evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Here's the best one: disobedient to parents. What? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, which disobedient to parents fits great in that whole list. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Much of the same is said in Colossians 3, 5 to 10, which says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is becoming renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. And so, as these things unpack, it says, as those outside of what God's community is, that you lived a certain way, that you had a certain standard, you had a certain way of living, and this is what it was like for you before you knew Jesus. And so you see that there's this gigantic list, that even Romans 1, 18 to 32 says that even if it's not named in the list of things that are there, that there's inventions of evil. And so when we look at what God says is, here's what life is like outside of God, that if those things are named amongst us, then it means that there's something, some aspect of our life that is outside of God. And so when you start to see that list play out, what Romans is saying is that this is the way that it is for every one of us before we come to know Jesus. And so here's how it plays, and this is just general. Here's how all of us operate. There comes a point in our life where we decide, I know better than everyone else does. And it's especially true of adolescence and teenage years, but it starts early, way early, like 3 months old early, that there's this understanding that I have a better way of doing things than you do. And so the common illustration your parents would probably use of you is that you stuck a key in a light socket after they told you not to. You touched a hot stove after they told you not to. That you did these certain things that they said, if you do that, that's going to go bad for you. And you thought, what could be the worst that happens? And so some of you have put keys into light sockets and your parents thought it was cool to take a picture afterwards. Some of you put your hand on a stove and then your parents thought it was cool to take a picture afterwards. And especially as we all become parents, I think our first tendency is anything, something awesome or stupid happens, we take a picture. Like, we just feel like the world needs to see this. And so, like, when Jude puts a pair of keys in the socket at first, he's going to get, you know, lit up like it's Jurassic Park. And then I'm going to ask him if he's okay, if he's all right, if things are good. And then we're going to be like, posted to the internet. And that's just the way that we're going to find it operating. And so what happens is that all of us start to say that I've got a better way of doing it than anyone else does. And that'll play out in your job. That'll play out in school. That'll play out amongst your friends. Because in your heart, you'll say, I know better. And so I'm going to choose this other way. And so what happens in our relationship with God is God will say, here's the things that happen. Here's the things that are in your life. Here's the things that shouldn't be done. And you know them to be true because the first time you do something that God said don't do, your heart starts to resound like you're going to go to hell the moment after it happens. And so I always bring up the story of the time I stole for the first time. Because I went into a convenience store with some young friends of mine. And the more stories I tell of me, the more I find out that I was a real punk before I got Jesus. But I go into this convenience store with friends of mine, and two of my friends say, we're all going to steal candy bars. And I was like, okay. And at the time, Baby Ruth was my favorite candy bar. Even though at times, if dropped into a pool, it doesn't give the most appealing look. But apart from that, man, it's really good. Peanuts, nougat, caramel, chocolate, delicious. And so I would go into the convenience store, and this was before like all of the crazy stuff, but I would just grab the candy bar and I looked at the guy, and I remember the moment I put it into my pocket, my heart started going poo, 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 poo. And so as that happens, man, I walk out of the store, bing bong, and the guy doesn't come out after me. And so as I'm walking away, I'm still thinking at some point that guy's going to figure out I stole it and he's going to chase me down and I'm going to have to run for my life before he tries to kill me for a 60-cent candy bar. Poo, poo. And I was so nauseous about it that I couldn't eat it. Like I would pull it out of my pocket and look at it and say like, I'm such a thief. Yeah. And like, I'm so bad as like a 9-year-old. Oh, I'm the coolest guy ever. So I'm walking home looking at this Baby Ruth like I'm the baddest. When I get home, my mom's home. So the moment I walk in, there's that sense of she knows already. Like somehow the universe has alerted her that I've stolen. And so the moment I come in, she just gives me the, hey, Justin, how's it going? And I'm like, how do you know? Like, well, I stole a candy bar. Like that was the first instinct was just, ah. And so as I tell her that, she's like, you're walking back and you're going to pay for that candy bar and you're going to apologize to that guy. And so then after that's done, then you're going to walk back to this house. And so what happened? I walked to the convenience store and my mom drove next to me, watching me walk to the convenience store. Now, this was a time where people walked and rode their bikes a lot more. No bike was allowed. I walked. So I'm walking to the convenience store and my mom is driving next to me and it's just creeping behind me like she's a police trying to figure out if I'm doing something bad. And so she just creeped behind me and let me walk. And then as I got to a part where she couldn't drive, she just drove to the convenience store and waited. And as I'm walking, she sees me coming down this hill and she just points me into the store and she sees me go into the store and I walk up to the guy and I said, hey, earlier I came with some friends of mine and I stole this candy bar and I give it back to you. And he's like, okay, thanks. And I said, also, my mom said that I need to pay for this candy bar. So here's me paying for the candy bar. And he said, okay, thanks. And I was like, this is ridiculous. So I come outside and she rolls down the window and she's like, did you say it to him? I was like, yes, mom, I said it to him. She's like, walk back home. And so then I have to walk back home and my mom drives beside me. And then the whole way I get home, and then as I get home, I'm like, okay, we're finished. I've walked back and forth, you know, 2 times now. I've been into that store 2x now. I've done all of that now. And so as that happens, then I'm like, okay, we're finished. And my mom's like, you think you're done? Uh-uh. Go outside and mow the yard till your dad gets home. I was like, what? And so as I mow and I get finished, she's like, do it again. And so I have to go and mow the yard. And I just mow the yard continually till my dad gets home. Then my dad comes home. And then my mom says, tell your dad what you did today. I told him that I stole. And all this time, my heart is still just death, right? And then as that happens, there's this progression that I start to do other things more and more. And the first time you do one thing that you know you're not supposed to do, your heart is going crazy. The more you do that thing, the less your heart starts to go crazy. So as I stole more and more stuff, my heart didn't beat as bad anymore. I just stole things. Like I would just go into people's yards and just steal stuff. I would just find something that was convenient. I would steal it for no other reason than just to say that I stole it. Until it progressed to the place at which I thought about stealing a vehicle, and then I said, who have I become? But that's been the way, and before you think like, God, you were an evil man. Man, step off, because we've all done the same. And so that's true of stealing, that's true of, you know, the first time you cuss, you're like, boop. and you're wondering, like, who heard you? Unless you get caught up, and in the case of my first cuss word, it was to my sister, and so then I had to go upstairs to my mom and my dad, and apparently I had just had a bad rap of doing evil, and so then I got caught up in that, and so each time you do that, there's this whoop, and the first time it happens, but the more you do it, the less you care. And so what happens in Romans 1:18 to 32 is it says that as we say, my way is better than God's way, that what God does is he allows us to choose that. And to say that that's yours to have. And so I think the scariest part about what God does is not the moment that we sin, he just burns us and turns us into salt mounds. It's that he says, if you want to do that, then go ahead. And that he allows us to do that. And that as our conscience is beating on the inside saying, you're not built to do this, that God will say, if you continue to choose that, then that's yours. You can feel free to go. And so as we continue to go, it says that there creates this bigger and bigger and bigger distance between us. Romans 1:18 to 32 would use the word wrath. Don't think of it as just mad fury. Think of it as just like building distance between the two of us. And a perfect example is what happened this week between Tyler and I as we played football. And so what happens is we're opposing forces in nearly everything. We say, you know, friends during the week, but enemies on Monday. And we play football on Monday, we play basketball on Tuesdays, and in both cases, our hope is that we beat the other. And so what happens is there'll be this trash talk during the week between the two of us, and especially on Monday. Monday is just trash talk filled. We used to fill the internet with our trash talk. We've now resigned to just allowing it to be between the two of us unless something is so golden we feel like it needs to be shared with everyone, and then we'll do so. And so what happened was on Monday, man, I was just feeding trash talk to Tyler because I know that as we both talk trash to one another, it'll be good. So what happens is Monday night starts and as football starts, we divide the teams, and clearly the red team has got an advantage above us. And so I was like, man, Tyler, do you feel like we should restack this, that we should set this right, that it'd be a little bit more even? And he's like, uh-uh. Man, Tyler, you feel like this should be a little bit more fair? I mean, do you feel, uh-uh. And then as we're separating, we're going our separate ways, getting ready to kick off, he looks at his guys and he says, tonight we're going to destroy them. And that all a reflection of all of Monday. And so as that plays out, man, blue team was putting it on them. I mean, we had some moments where we were hanging in, and then the kill shot came, and they got an additional person who's got some good talent. And so as those things happen, we're now a man down, and they've got an extra person who's really good. And I'm like, Tyler, do you feel like we should trade it up a little bit so it'd be even now? And he's like, uh-uh. And so then the rest of the night, it's just this barrage of beatdown set to the tune of How You Like Me Now every single play. That's wrath. That's a perfect example of wrath, because Tyler's response to me was not, I want to be your friend. It was, I'm displaying wrath towards you right now. You're getting buried in the ground based on what you've done. And that all started as a succession of me just doing things that I knew were going to push Tyler's buttons. And the great thing about friendship is you spend enough time together and you know. You can drop a bomb on your friend and you go, I know this is going to aggravate you. Sucker. And I just knew these buttons I were pushing, like Tyler would get it and just go, I hate him. And then I would send something else, and his phone would go, bing, bing, with Justin Chandler, and it would say, you know, some trash talk. And so then as he had opportunity to let that out, he let it out. And so what it says of God is that what God does for us is that he says, you have your life, the entirety of your life, every single breath, every single second, every single moment, every single thing that your life entails, you have it all. And if your choice is, I'm smarter than God, then God's going to say, then allow your wisdom to play out. And he's going to allow us to make the choices that we want to make. And so what will start to happen is that our heart at one time was going, I shouldn't, I shouldn't, I shouldn't, I shouldn't, now doesn't give a rip. And so for many of us who have been in church, or many of us who have been out of it, that we do certain things that we know are against God, and our heart doesn't do anything to convict us anymore. It just lets it be done. And that's a reflection of the judgment of God, just saying, if you want to do that, then you can do that. And so that's true of being disobedient to parents. It's true of envy. It's true of strife. It's true of anything. The first time you do it, your heart's going to say no. Man, the 100th time you do that thing, you won't even tell the difference. And so what Ephesians 4 will say is that it's like, as we were far off from God, as we were distant, that God said, if you're going to choose wisdom, if you're going to choose to be against me, that I'm going to allow you to have that choice, but that know as you walk that out, that I'm not approving of it. And some of us are convinced that because God hasn't killed us yet, that he's okay with it. That if God was really ticked, he'd just kill somebody. Like he would just go, that's it, I'm done, dead. And that's the way it plays out for us. No, man, it's going to be that God's going to give you all the days, all the breaths, all the moments, everything that your life entails, and that if you continue to pursue that, that when you enter into eternity, that he's going to say, look, you chose against. But the grace and the mercy of God comes in that even when we're saying, I'm far off and I'm against you, that God is still calling us back and saying, but you're not built for that. Like, you're not designed for that, you're not formed for that, you're not made for that, so don't have to continue to live in that, so come back on it. Verse 18 says this, that after all of that, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. This will sound really familiar to Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, which we read earlier, that says, and you were dead in trespasses and sin, and once you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The book of Colossians echoes that and says this, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I can put it really easy and say that without Jesus, we're all going to do the things we want to do. And I think one of the worst things that the church has done is to say that if you don't believe and follow Jesus, that you need to act and behave like those who believe and follow Jesus. And I'll say that if God is our standard, apart from him, it's impossible for you to do it. And so some of you have gotten into the, what I would just call the morality business, trying to make everything look good on the outside, but inwardly we're perishing away. But as long as everybody feels like life is good on the outside, then life's good. If it looks good on the internet, if it looks good before your parents, if it looks good before your teachers, then as long as it's good on the outside, then everything's good. That's morality. That's not Jesus. And so what the church has done is says that if you come here, then you have to behave a certain way. You got to stop doing this. 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 But apart from Jesus, we're not doing that. So I think the easiest illustration that as a dude, my natural tendency is to be drawn to attractive women. Guys, do that. And if you look and survey the world, that guys are attracted to attractive girls. And that's going to continue to happen unless Christ gets in there and intervenes. Otherwise, I'm always going to be pursuing some new filly. You're welcome. Where did that come from? As that's true, that as I'm making these different pursuits, that I will always set that way. And even if I get married, even if I have a spouse, if I'm apart from Jesus, then my pursuit is still going to be attractive women. And so that's how you can see the way that marriage and even relationships play out, that most relationships are based on the fact that you're the best thing I've got going right now. And that's outside of Jesus. But in Christ, it causes me to be able to say, man, my pursuit is one woman, exclusively to one gal, that I don't set my eyes on other women, that I'm not attracted to other women, that I'm not going to find myself gazing at other women, but instead, my heart is set towards Christ. Man, that's a Jesus thing. Because I'm not going to do that on my own. I'm not built for that as a guy. And the same is true of anything else. I mean, my tendency is going to be to steal because I want it. My tendency is going to be to lie because I don't want to get caught. My tendency is going to be to envy because somebody has something that I feel like I deserve. My tendency is going to be to covet because I see things that other people have and I want to have those things for myself. My tendency is going to have anger because when junk happens to me that's not supposed to happen, that I'm going to get after it. My tendency is going to be that if that anger stays around long enough, that I'm just going to kill somebody. And that's going to be the way that it always plays unless Christ gets in the middle. So we're not here. We're not in the morality business. Our goal for you is not let everything look good on the outside and hope you don't get caught up. Man, our goal for you and something we say to our leaders, we want you to encounter Jesus. And if you get Jesus, all of that stuff gets dealt with. If you encounter Christ, then you're not going to want to hang out with some garbage anymore. You're going to want to kill that. And so our goal for you is don't make it look pretty. And if you're jacked up, if you're broken, if you're messed, then be jacked up, broken, and messed. But as we come to know Christ, that those things start to play out differently. Matthew 13, 14 to 17
says of us, again, as this continues to play out, it says that indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this person's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so as Jesus says that, man, our hearts are going to get to the place where we're not even feeling it anymore. Our ears are going to get to the place where we're not hearing it anymore. And all of these things are going to be a part of the way at which, as we choose to step out on our own, that God says, step out. Romans 2, 13 to 16, again, we'll follow all of this up. And it says, for it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so as he says this, he starts to say that our conscience is going to cause us to say, I'm conflicted in this area because I know that I'm not supposed to be going this way. And that our conscience is going to say, man, you know God even before you knew him. That by God causing us to have a conscience, it says that he's true and he's real. And so everyone across all of history and all times knows that there's a God, because the moment they start to do something that's away from God, they can feel it in their heart. And so what this will say is that our conscience starts to convict us. And even 1 Timothy will say to us that as our conscience convicts us and it starts to cause us to say, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, as we say, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, that it says that our conscience is seared, meaning separated, and that it means that we no longer have the conscience to say that this is right or that this is wrong. We no longer hear wisdom. We no longer hear godly people speaking to us because we've said, my way is better than always. And so then we'll come into verse 19. We'll put 17 and 19 on the screen for you. But 19 says this, that because of those things, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of evil. And so what happens is our hearts grow hardened and we build up a defense. We set up like an internal fortress within our heart that it makes it hard for us to hear anything that people will say. And so you've heard the saying that it's like talking to a brick wall. That's what happens for every one of us when we start to say, my way is better than anyone else's way. And so when we make that statement, man, even people who love you, care for you, want to see your best, pursue your best, absolutely want to see you have joy, that you just won't hear it because you want to do what you want to do. And so even if people who are godly in your life are saying, man, if you make that choice, we just see that not playing out well, and you hear that from multiple points, you're still going to go, but I want to do it. And it doesn't even have to be terrible. It can be like the nicest thing in the world that we're saying, if you keep doing that, it's going to get to terrible, but you say, man, I want to do it. Excellent. So here's what it says, that as our hearts become callous, as they start to build up a defense, that there's two things we do. We adamantly pursue sensuality, which sensuality is this vice that throws off all restraint and flaunts itself. It's unawed by shame or fear, without regard for self-respect, for the rights and feelings of others, or for public decency. And then impurity has this really wide range of meaning that talks about sexual misconduct, but it's also applicable to every form of evil. So what verse 19 says is that our hearts become hardened as we build this defense, as we start to say, I'm smarter than everyone else. My way is better than God's ways. People don't know what I'm doing. They don't know my life. They don't know what's up. That my heart will become callous. And it says that we will give ourselves up to sensuality, meaning we're just going to throw off all forms of restraint for the pursuit of pleasure. And that we're going to be greedy to find every kind of thing that'll make us happy. And so what happens is that as God gets continually distant, it's not that we just run out and we say, I'm going to run amok now. No, our hearts become callous. We start to have these actions where we don't feel it anymore. And then eventually we say, I'm done. I'm out of here. And whatever makes me feel good, that's my pursuit. And so that's how you see things come up where people get messed up with sex, they get messed up with drugs, or they get messed up with alcohol. Why? Because their pursuit is pleasure and their hearts have become calloused. And so in doing so, they say that whatever makes me happy, I'm going to go get it.
And so I've had countless conversations with people that just say, my life is terrible, my life is jacked, I'm unhappy in everywhere I am, so my pursuit is just pleasure. If that means racing down the road at high speed at the risk of my life, man, my pursuit is pleasure. If it means me getting in with a boy or a girl so that I can have romantic feelings and give them smooches all the time and talk late at night, then my pursuit is pleasure and I just want to be happy. If it means that I'm going to go get a job so I can get money so I can just throw $5 bills in the air whenever I want to, man, I just want to be happy, so my pursuit is money. Man, if it's possessions and it means that I just want to work endlessly so I can get stuff, my pursuit is pleasure, and so that means that what I'm going after. And you see that our culture, everything about America is 100% driven, go get pleasure because it's yours to have. Absolutely. And so every commercial you see, this thing will give you pleasure, go get it. This car, oh baby, you get this car, man, it is all pleasure all the time. You drive this car, it is pleasurable. You turn the stereo on in this car, pleasure. You have, whoa, this car is pleasure. Or man, if you get this pair of pants, whoa nah. Those pair of pants, man, they're just pleasure the moment you put them on. Like you unbutton them and you put both pant legs on at the same time and you go, dang, now this is pleasure. You scrub yourself with the right shampoo that all of a sudden you're like, man, dang, this Axe gel is pleasure. There's just things that are happening as I scrub myself. This just makes me feel good. And as I go to this party, as I do this drug, as I drink this alcohol, man, it just makes me feel good. And so for that, I'm just going to feel good. And that's my pursuit. And what Ephesians will say, that as we continue to grow distant from God, one of the things that's going to be true of our character is that we're going to have reckless pursuit of pleasure. That whatever it takes to make us happy, we're going to be greedy to be pleased and to have pleasure. And so one of the ways we know that we're far from God is that everything, if everything about our life is consumed on make me feel good, that starts to be a reflection that we're greedy to get whatever we can in order to feel good, even if it costs everything for us. And so as those things happen, as that packs, he then goes into verses 4:20 to 22, and he says of us, but this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So the third blank we've got for you tonight is this: do I know Christ? Do I know Christ? So what Paul says here is, as we read verses 20, he says, but this is not the way that you learned Christ. Basically meaning, in the school of Jesus, this isn't what you picked up on. Like, that there's not an aspect of following Jesus that says, do all of these things and that God's going to be okay as long as you're a good person to most people. And it says, but if you've known Christ, if you've come to experience Christ, that there's a need for us to put off the old self. There's a need for us to get rid of old things. There's a need for us to clean out all of the things that were pre-Jesus to us and to get rid of it. And so doing, that means that there's a new self. He will continue on in verses 23 to 24 and will say that if that's not the way that we've learned Christ, that this is to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The last blank for us tonight is that, do I know Christ? And then if so, put on the new self. Put on the new self. That if you know Christ, that you need to put on Christ. Romans 12, 1 to 2 is a really popular verse, but Romans 12 to Romans 13, all of that is anchored in, here's how we respond if we've come to know Jesus. So Romans 12, 1 to 2 says this: I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Romans 13 to 14, again, the back anchor says this: but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So as we come to know Jesus, as we experience him, it says that if you've been this way before knowing Christ, that afterwards there's something different that happens in you. And so as in this way, as in your old self, you put on you and you clothed you and you pursued you and you gave yourself to you and your whole life was spent on, I'm going to get me, that in doing that, that now you got to put on
the new self. Now you've got to put on Christ. And so it's not you putting on church. It's not you putting on us. It's not you putting on Justin or John or Tanner or Alan or anybody else. It's not you putting on religious system. It's not you putting on religious function. No, you put on Jesus. And that when you put on Jesus, that you're something new. That as you've had this former way of life, that now there's a new way of living that has to go on. Colossians 3, again, we read a portion of this, but we'll read verses 1 to 17 as we finish up tonight. And Tyler and the band can come up here and get cruising if they want. Colossians 3, 1 to 17 says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is who is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." The greatest accusation against the church in all of history has been that the people of Jesus look nothing like Jesus himself. And that's something that, for me, was a big deal outside of church, because I'm like, if people in church can't even do the things that Jesus has asked, then why is it necessary for me to do the things that Jesus has asked? And so what we see in the scriptures is not that we're supposed to look like the church. We're supposed to be like Jesus. And that as Christ comes in our heart and as we start to talk through all the things that God has done for us, it means that if those things are true, then it's time for us to put off some old self and it's time for us to put on Jesus. And when I find that there's moments where I'm still acting like BC Justin, and he comes out all the time and in the craziest moments, it's time for me in that moment to put that thing to death and then to put on Jesus. Man, when someone cuts me off in the road, it's easy to respond like me before I knew Jesus. Man, in that instance, I gotta put on Christ. Man, when there's times where I'm tempted and there's times where I'm being tried, I gotta put that thing to death and I gotta put on Christ. The Bible doesn't say, just come and pray one time and then just live your life and it's good. No, the Bible says that if these things were killing you, then put to death the things that were killing you and put on the thing that makes you alive. Put to death the stuff that's been keeping you from God and put on the things that are going to cause you to get close to him. Put to death the stuff that's been causing you to get in trouble all the time, to find issue all the time, those moments where your heart is beating against you. Put that to death and put on Jesus, that you would begin to encounter new life. If you want to stand to your feet tonight, we're going to take a moment where we all pray.